Today is Ascension Sunday, which many Christians around the world take as an opportunity to focus on this one particular gospel event. When Jesus ascended into heaven, was taken up into heaven, and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us. So that's the event. He ascends. Now, what does it mean to us? This doctrine is one of the more neglected doctrines in the church, which is why when I say Happy Ascension Day, nobody knows how to answer that, because we don't really celebrate it as much. But this doctrine of the ascension and doctrine of Christ's session as in he sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for us, they're both of those aspects of this doctrine are very important to us doctrinally, but also practically. And so we're going to deal with that this morning. And hopefully, my hope is that not only that we learn, but also that we are changed by this truth. And so I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 885. This is one of the descriptions of the ascension in Scripture at the very end of Luke's Gospel. 24 verses 50 and following. Then he, meaning Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. What we see here is something very, very unusual. Jesus leaves. He leaves his disciples, and yet they rejoice. He's gone, and yet that makes them happier. Typically, when we part with someone that we love, it's not a happy occasion. I remember when Jillian and I were dating, and we were dating. This is likely to be embarrassing, so... We were dating in Ukraine, and then Jillian was leaving, going back to the States, and we had this the parting time at the airport. We'd probably known each other for almost a year at that time, been dating for several months, and we're very close. And so this was basically a Nicholas Sparks movie scene. This was what happened at the airport, just tears and it was very emotional. It was very difficult to part with someone you love. And so I think about that, and I think about Luke 24, and the disciples are not crying. They're not bawling. They're not distraught. They're happy. Luke says that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. There's great joy. We're assuming the joy is greater now than it was before, because something happened and they respond to it with even greater joy. So how does the ascension of Christ or Christ's physical absence make us happier? And that's what we want to consider this morning. When I thought about joy this week, I realized that there are different aspects of joy. That joy happens in roughly in three ways. There's probably more, but I'm going to highlight these three ways. And as an example of that, as an illustration, I'd like you to imagine a newly married couple at their wedding reception. You can imagine Jillian and myself, if you want, to continue the analogy. We did get married eventually in Benn Harbor, Michigan. But imagine a couple at the wedding reception. They're happy. What are they happy about? And this is where we see the three aspects of joy coming out clearly here. First, they're happy that they just got married. That is, something happened. So that's the joy of celebration. They're celebrating something that happened. There was an event that took place, the wedding. The wedding ceremony took place, and now something became final. And as the couple looks back on that at the reception, they are rejoicing. They're celebrating that they are now married, that the wedding happened. That's the joy of celebration. Secondly, they're happy because they are married now. That they have each other, that they get to enjoy each other and be together right now. That's the joy of participation. They're participating in an experience that is ongoing. It's happening right now. It's present tense. And so part of their happiness, part of their joy comes from that very experience that is happening right then. That's the joy of participation. And thirdly, they're happy because they're looking forward to their whole married life together and more immediately to the wedding night. That's the joy of anticipation. So you have the joy of celebration. You're looking back on something that happened. It took place, and now it informs how you feel. It's the joy of participation that's unfolding now. You're participating in an experience right now. And then finally, there's the joy of anticipation. You're looking forward to something that has not yet happened. And those three aspects of joy are all connected to the ascension. And the ascension fuels each aspect of our joy. So I'd like to take each one of them in order and go through it. So the joy of celebration. When Christ was carried into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, it's as if he is saying, my work here is done. I have accomplished what I came to accomplish. Everything necessary for salvation has been done. And now I can return to heaven. And now I can look at my work with satisfaction. Now the analogy to that is, if you're a parent, you have a long day of taking care of your children. And at the end of the day, when they're in bed, you sit down. And you sit down, likely for the first time during the day. The kids are fine. You've accomplished your task. You've done everything necessary for their happiness for that day. And now they're sleeping peacefully in their beds. And you sit down. That's from a parent. That comment is from a parent. And so you rest. And you look at your day with satisfaction. This is a rewarding experience when you're done with it. And so Christ is doing the same thing. He's sitting down at the right hand of the Father, and he looks down on his work of redemption with satisfaction. It's been done. It's been accomplished. Now, earlier in the chapter, Luke tells us what Jesus was doing after the resurrection and before the ascension. So what happened in those 40 days? And a lot of what happened is he was explaining to his disciples what the meaning was of his death and resurrection, and how the scriptures predicted that, and how the scriptures were fulfilled in his ministry and his death and his resurrection. And we can look at verses 45 through 47 in Luke 24. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So when Jesus is ascending, the disciples, they now understand what happened. They understand what happened on the cross. Originally, they thought, well, this is just a tragic accident that cuts short this promising career of a political leader or a teacher. But now that Jesus had risen from the dead and explained to them what the scriptures say, they know that the cross was a perfect sacrifice offered to God by God's Son to cover our sins and to take care of our guilt. They know that now. They know that the resurrection was not just kind of an unexpected happy thing that happened. Now they get to hang out with Jesus again. They know that that's a proclamation of victory, that he has conquered our enemies, and the resurrection is saying death has no power over us anymore. They know that now because Jesus has explained it to them. So between the resurrection and the ascension, there's a tremendous time of teaching where they understand what the scriptures say. They understand the meaning of these gospel events. And so now when Jesus is ascending, they know all of that. They have that in their minds. And they know that the work of redemption is done, that it's accomplished. And Jesus is returning to heaven to be with his Father, because he has done everything necessary for God to be reconciled with his people. So there's a joy of celebration. They're happy because they know that the work of redemption is done. Jesus, this is very interesting, as he is ascending, he's blessing them, lifts his hands and he's blessing them. And even as he is being taken up, so he's going up physically, he is still blessing them. J.C. Ryle, the old Anglican bishop from 1800s, he says, he left them when in the very act of blessing. So as he's leaving, he's blessing them still. And Ryle says, we cannot for a moment doubt that there is meaning in this circumstance. It was intended to remind the disciples of all that Jesus had brought with him when he came into the world. It was intended to assure them of what he would yet do after he left the world. He came on earth to bless and not to curse. And blessing, he departed. He came in love and not in anger, and in love he went away. He came not as a condemning judge, but as a compassionate friend. And as a friend, he returned to his Father. He had been a Savior, full of blessings to his little flock while he had been with them. He would be a Savior, full of blessings to them. He would have them know even after he was taken away. So Jesus returns to the Father in a way that assures his followers that he has done everything necessary to accomplish their salvation, and that new life has now been granted to them, and it's going to unfold, and the whole world is going to know about Jesus. Now, this is a cause for great joy for the disciples. This is part of the reason why they're going back to Jerusalem, worshiping God, being in the temple with great joy, because they know that Christ has accomplished their salvation. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, compares Christ's ascension with Samson's ripping out the city gate at Gaza and leaving them on a high hill in victory over his enemies. This is a great image. I mean, you remember the story when Samson had a couple of interesting incidents in his life. I don't know how to understand Samson, tell the truth, but it's so vivid. You know, Samson just in this great expression of strength, right, often, and anger often, frustration. He would just do these crazy things. And so one time, the people of Gaza were trying to entrap him. And of course, he sees through their plan, and at midnight, he comes out of the house. And he goes and he just rips out the gates of the city. It's incredible to imagine that. I mean, sure, they weren't as big as, you know, the arch. I mean, it's not like that. But I mean, this is a significant piece of construction there. He rips them up. And not just, so he leaves the city defenseless. That's the point. He's basically saying, you can't prevent any harm coming from me. I can just take the gates out and you can't protect your city from me. So he takes the gates, he rips them out. Not only he doesn't just rip them out, he takes them on a high hill so they can't go get them and restore them. He just kind of throws them away. So the city is left defenseless. So that's the story in the background, and this is what Goodwin says about Christ's ascension. He says, it became our Redeemer like another Samson, not only to break sin's bars, like the bars of the gates, and fling off hell gates, and come out of that prison he was in, but as in a sign of a trophy, to take them on his back and carry them up the hill, as Samson did the gates of the city to a high hill, himself triumphantly carrying them on his shoulders. So the image here is Christ is ascending, right? He's taken the hell gates, he's taken the gates of the city with him, and he's taken them to a high hill in a sign of triumph and victory. The ascension of Christ is a declaration of our enemies' utter defeat. He won our war, and now we celebrate his victory. That's the joy of celebration. There's also joy of participation, something that's happening presently as Christ is ministering to us at the right hand of the Father. We must rejoice at the present ministry of Jesus. So what is he doing right now? What is Jesus doing right now? Now, it's a multifaceted ministry, of course, but we can define it as applying the benefits of salvation to his people. So whatever Christ does right now, he is applying the benefits that he has earned for us. Now he's applying them to our lives. I'll give you some examples of that. Salvation happened. It's accomplished. It's done. Right? We are reconciled with God. And now Jesus takes that reality and he kind of works it into our lives. So when we come to him, he responds by making that salvation more full and more present and more real to us and more active in our lives. So we are reconciled with God. But now Jesus is going to work that reconciliation into our hearts and into our lives. Here's my analogy for that. Jesus is like a trustee of a trust fund. You know, a child, sometimes a trust fund is set up for a child. And until they reach a certain age, they can't really just go and cash everything in that account. What they can do is they can go to their trustee, somebody, a trusted family friend, an attorney, somebody who could help them. And that person, that trustee, would actually respond to the needs of that child. So, for example, it's very common that their education would be paid for from that trust fund, that their living expenses would be paid, that maybe medical expenses would be paid through that trust fund. Now, they don't have full access to that yet, but they have a trusted person who will respond to their needs. So as needs arise, they would go to the person, they'll go to the trustee, and he will sign the check. And he will apply the benefits of that trust fund to a particular circumstance in their lives. Now, let me give you a helpful framework to think through Christ's ministry to us at the right hand of the Father. Now, how do we process what he's doing right now? And theologians identify three offices of Christ, and this is probably familiar to you. Christ is our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. Prophet, priest, and king. These are Old Testament offices of leadership for God's people, and we see how Christ fulfills each of those offices, and specifically at his ascension and during his session as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he's fulfilling those three offices that are given to the leader of God's people. So he is the prophet, priest, and king. So let's see how each of these helps us participate in the joy of his current ministry. He's our prophet. Prophets speak on God's behalf and reveal God's will to God's people. That's what a prophet does. They speak on behalf of God and they reveal God's will to God's people. How does Jesus do that from heaven? Well, if you can turn with me to John 16. John 16, those three chapters, 14, 15, and 16 in John, tells us a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit in particular. If you go to verse 7, this is what Jesus, he just told them that he's leaving. He said, I'm going back to my Father. So he's talking about, yes, his death, resurrection, but ascension in particular. So he says, I'm going to leave you. And they're sad. So they respond like I responded when Jillian left from that airport, quite naturally. You're leaving your loved one and you are sad. That's how they respond. But Jesus says, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. He's saying, don't cry. It's better for you that I go away because something better is going to come. And what is it? He says, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Helper is the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, when I leave, yes, you will miss me. But it's to your advantage that I leave because I will send the Holy Spirit. And what he will do will be more effective in your life than what I am doing right now. And then what will the Spirit do? And there are several different things he does, but in verse 13, this is what Jesus says. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Jesus says, I have so much more to tell you, but I won't be able to. I'm leaving. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will speak on my behalf. He will glorify me. He will remind you of what I said, and he will give you even more so you will be better informed. He will speak on behalf of God, and you will know God better through the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Spirit is a direct consequence of the ascension of Christ. Christ left so that he could send another helper. Another means one like me. So he's sending another helper, one like Jesus, but who will be able to do this ministry in many ways in a more effective way. Now, what do I mean when I say more effectively? When Jesus was on earth, there were just a few people after his resurrection, just a few people, and just for a few days that heard Jesus explain how the Bible is really about him and his work of redemption. Now, the Spirit guides all believers everywhere into all the truth. So few people, for a few days, very specific information about Scripture. Now we have the Spirit who reveals all scripture to us, all truth to us, to all believers, all places, and at all times. The New Testament, in some ways, is here because Jesus ascended. And so the Holy Spirit comes and inspires the writers of the New Testament, the apostles and others, people like Luke and people like Paul, and they write this revelation from God and give it to the church. And because of that, we are better off than if we had Jesus here physically with us. Now, every believer, anywhere, has the privilege of being taught by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, but also directly by the Holy Spirit about God. That's why Jesus says it's to your advantage that I go away. Because when the Helper comes, this is what will happen. You will know more about God. He's our prophet. And so Jesus, the ascended Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, continues to speak the word of God to us through His Spirit and through His book. Now, He's also our priest. In Hebrews 7, Christ is presented as a different kind of priest. Now, the job of a priest is to mediate between people and God and somehow make people acceptable to God. That's what priests do. You go between people and God and you make these people acceptable, somehow acceptable to God. Now, in the Old Testament, priests would offer sacrifices and plead for God to forgive the sins of the people on the basis of the blood that is spilled that's supposed to take away at least some of that guilt, at least for some time. But the sacrifices of animals were not sufficient because they're not of the same kind. If you're trying to redeem a person, but you only bring an animal, that's not enough. It may be enough for a little bit, but it's not enough. And priests themselves were sinners, so for them to mediate between God and people, they had to sort of make themselves acceptable first. So they had to bring a sacrifice for themselves before they could talk to God about anybody else. And even if you had a great priest who was righteous, who did the right, brought the right sacrifices, said the right prayers, even if you had that best priest possible, he died eventually. He couldn't continuously mediate on behalf of the people. Now, Christ, according to Hebrews 7, is a different kind of priest. He is a priest of a different order. He is himself without sin. He is God's own son, so already he has full access to God. He offered one perfect sacrifice once, his own life, that covered the sins of his people perfectly and permanently. Because he is both God and human, his sacrifice is big enough and it is of the right kind to turn God's wrath away forever. Very different kind of priesthood. The old priests would come often with sacrifices and plead their case with God. Jesus came once with one sacrifice, and because of his relationship with the Father, because of his own righteousness, because of the magnitude of his sacrifice, he earns complete access to God forever. And Jesus will never die again. He died once, but he rose again. And now he is an eternal high priest for us. As he sits at the right hand of the Father, he will continue to mediate. He will continue to intercede for us and plead our case, which is why Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, consequently, so in light of all that I just said, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save to the uttermost. The old priest could save a little bit. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost completely, fully, because of his relationship with the Father, because of his sacrifice, and because of his righteousness. Let me make two very practical points of application on Christ's priesthood. First has to do with guilt, and the second one has to do with prayer. They're very different, but I'm trying to give different aspects of how it works out practically in our lives. Now, first, Christ's intercessory ministry frees us from guilt. It liberates us from guilt. Because Jesus has ascended, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us. And intercedes just means he pleads our case. He talks to God on our behalf as our high priest. We should not feel any condemnation from God. Because Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, we should not feel any condemnation from God. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And then Paul says, no, more than that. Not just died. More than that, he was raised. And then he says, who is at the right hand of God right now? Who indeed is interceding for us. How can anybody condemn us? If that's true, if Jesus died and rose and ascended, he doesn't stop with the resurrection. He died and he rose and he ascended. And he is now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Who is to condemn us? Who can condemn me if Jesus died for my sins, rose for my justification, and is now pleading my case with all his righteousness, with all his relationship with God? Every time you feel condemned, you need to remember that at the very moment that you feel condemned, at that very moment, Jesus is saying to the Father, he's pleading for you, he's interceding for you, he's saying to the Father, this person is with me. He or she is not guilty. I paid for them with my life. Father, continue to accept them based on my sacrifice and my relationship with you. Because he is interceding for us continuously and eternally, that means any moment of doubt, any moment of guilt, any moment of shame before God is the same moment that he is praying for you before the Father. That he is using his righteousness to your credit. He's using his relationship with the Father for your relationship with the Father. And he is making sure there's not a moment in which you lack that righteousness and you lack that relationship. It's an incredible thing if we think of it, if we remember it. So when you feel condemned and you feel guilty and you feel shame, whether it's because you did something, because you thought something, because you felt something, because somebody else said something, because Satan is accusing you, whatever that is, because the law is crushing you, whatever that is the same moment that Jesus is saying, yes, but that's not how God sees you. God now sees you through me. Anybody who draws near to God through me has confidence in his presence. So who is to condemn? If that's true, who is to condemn? If Jesus died and rose and ascended and is interceding for you right now, who is to condemn you? Your own conscience? Your own heart? Well, God is bigger than your heart. Is it Satan? Is it our enemy? Is it someone else in your life who puts you down? Is it the church? Is it God himself? But no, God says you are justified. No one can condemn us. To be a gospel Christian, to have worked out the gospel realities for yourself, means to live in confidence in your relationship with God. And doubts will come, and shame and guilt will come, but we battle them with the gospel. And we battle them specifically with this doctrine of Christ's session, as he is interceding at the right hand of the Father for us always. I wonder if you have really accepted that truth. Because many of us live in condemnation. But if we really accept this, what God says is true, we would rejoice like the disciples. We would rejoice that Jesus has ascended and is now interceding on our behalf. My second application point has to do with prayer. If prophets communicate from God to people, priests communicate from people to God. They come on behalf of people and talk to God. So we pray to God, but it is the ascended Jesus that makes our prayers acceptable to the Father. We pray, but Jesus takes those prayers and he changes them, so now they become acceptable to God and God responds to these prayers. Now here's just a beautiful illustration I came across. This is from Ambrose, who was pretty early on, I think probably 4th, 5th century. And he says, that our prayers are transformed by Christ. And this is the illustration he gives. He says, a child goes to pick some flowers for his father. And so he goes in the garden. And let's make it a girl. I think it makes more sense if it's a girl. A child goes to the garden to pick flowers for her father, because that's happened with me. So occasionally my little kids would give me flowers. And so she goes and she goes in the garden and she just picks random things. Just, you know, imagine a toddler, right? Or a young kid. She just pulls weeds and there's branches and there's flowers and there's some cord from some electrical thing that left over. And so she puts it all together. She just bunches it together and she brings it home and she just puts it on the table, and the mom gets a hold of that. And the mom looks through it and sorts through it, and the mom takes out everything that doesn't belong in that flower bouquet. And then she puts it together and she arranges it, and she gets a pretty ribbon and she ties it. And so when the father comes home, that child takes that, right, that looks very different from what she came up with originally, and gives it to the Father. That's what Jesus does with our prayers. You know, Ambrose says he takes sin out of our prayers. So now we can present this beautiful thing to God. Now, only part of it comes from us. Without Jesus, it doesn't happen. But because he is our priest, he's interceding for us, and he's making our words come to God and making them acceptable to him. It's like a mom that arranges this beautiful bouquet of flowers so that a child could give it to her dad. Now, my personal illustration from that, I have four daughters, if you're not familiar with my family, and I have my two younger ones have special needs, and my youngest, Evie, often brings these elaborate crafts from church. Jillian and I, we're always amazed, because we know from church too, but school is what I'm talking about. And she would bring this elaborate craft, and it's beautiful, and we know she couldn't do it. Like, we know there's no way she could do it. Like, we know her ability, and we know she on her own, she could never do it. But we know she has teachers, and she has aides in school that do it with her. And we know that she participated, sure. She did something there. We don't know to what degree, but she participated. But somebody arranged it. Somebody made it so it looks beautiful, and now Evie can come home and give it to us. Now, that's how our prayer life is. We come to God, and we just bring this collection of things from the backyard, right? We just say, here you go. Half of it applies, half of it doesn't apply, right? I'm praying for this thing. I don't even know what I'm talking about, and I don't know what's going on in this life, and I know half of my motivation for praying for that person isn't right. And we just bring it all to God. And Christ says, okay, let me sort through this, and let me tie it with a ribbon. And now it becomes acceptable to God. Finally, he is our king. So his present ministry, in which we are to rejoice and participate, also includes his royal ministry, his kingly ministry. The ascended Christ rules. He's at the right hand of the Father, which is a position of authority. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the truth of the ascension. He's been enthroned. He's been crowned. He's been given this position of authority from which he rules. Jesus now rules over his church, and his kingdom is expanding and spreading. So Jesus is now subduing his enemies until finally, when he returns, he will rule completely and forever. We rejoice now because we have our King in heaven, who works everything for the good of his people. That's how we participate in his joy now. And finally, and very briefly, there is the joy of anticipation. We rejoice because he will return. We rejoice because he did something. He accomplished our salvation on the cross in the empty tomb. We rejoice because now he is our king and our priest and our prophet, and he's making sure that our access to God is secure. But we're also looking forward to what is yet to come. He will return in the same manner that he departed. He will return physically, invisibly, and he will rule forever. He will establish his kingdom, and there will be no sin, and there will be no enemies anymore. All the enemies are going to be completely defeated, and we will live and rule with him in that kingdom. So we get to look forward to that. We get to look forward to what will still happen, even as he is interceding for us right now. Everything will be set right, creation will be restored, and we will live glorifying and enjoying God forever. Amen. Amen to that. The ascension of Christ fuels our joy. It's not a sad occasion that he left. It's a happy thing that he left, because we get to celebrate what he's done for us. We get to participate in what he's doing for us right now, being our priest and king and prophet. And because we're looking forward to his return. We're going to come to the Lord's table, and we're going to remember all those things. We're going to try to process all those things. As you come to the Lord's table, there's the joy of celebration. He has accomplished our salvation. We take the bread and the cup, the broken bread of his body, the spilled blood, right? And we remember what he's done for us. The cup of the new covenant. This new covenant has been given to us. We're in it now. It's been accomplished. There's also the joy of participation. Because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, we are accepted at this table. We come to this table because Jesus is interceding for us right now. Because there's no condemnation. We come confidently to his table. Our faith is strengthened. Our hearts are nourished by the Holy Spirit who came because Jesus ascended. And finally, there's the joy of anticipation. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we'll look forward to the feast where we'll share with him in glory when he returns. If you're a believer, by that I mean somebody who understands the gospel, what Jesus has done for us, and has experienced that transformation through the Holy Spirit. You've been born again, you've been changed, you've been transformed by the Holy Spirit. Not because of what you have done, but because of Christ, what Christ did on the cross and in the empty tomb. If you're a follower of Christ, you are absolutely welcome at this table. You don't have to be part of our church, you don't have to be a member here. If you're a believer, if you're part of Christ, you're welcome to come to the table. If you're not a believer, I encourage you to skip this part, but go to Christ, connect with him, go to him, and see him as your priest, see him as your king, see him as your prophet. To learn from him, accept his sacrifice, accept his rule in your life, and be changed, be born again, be transformed by the Holy Spirit. We'll come forward as we sing. You can take communion in front or take it back to your seats if you need more time to reflect on the gospel. If you're unable to come forward, an elder will bring communion to you. And if you're in the balconies, there are tables set up for you there, and you're welcome to just move forward where you are. You don't have to come down. So let's pray together, prepare our hearts to meet the Lord at his table. Father, we praise you that every event in your redemption history is meaningful and it's practical. We thank you that when Jesus left us, when he ascended into heaven, though at first it would seem like it's a sad event, in fact, that gave us even more blessings and more benefits from you. We rejoice, and we want to rejoice, because we have our King in heaven, because we have our priest in heaven, because we have our prophet in heaven. So teach us how to have this joy of celebration at what he has done for us. How to nurture this joy of participation. Rely on his ministry of intercession. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Rely on Scripture. And do that joyfully. And prepare us for his return. Oh, we We long for him to return. We want him to return. We want his kingdom to be established forever and be perfectly set. We are tired of sin. We are tired of our enemies. And so we pray that Jesus would come. Prepare our hearts for that. Prepare our church for that. Prepare our community for that. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's do it together by grace.